All right, so covenant theology. I love covenant theology, and it's one of those distinguishing elements of Reformed theology. So if you're a Presbyterian or if you're a Reformed Baptist, you tend to believe in covenant theology. And so you're going to see it predominantly in Reformed churches. It also has a huge connection to Calvinism. And so it's deeply rooted in Presbyterianism and just the Reformed faith as well. But it's also why, if you ever heard Bill or I, as we say probably every single week, we talk about covenant baptism or covenant community. Or like today, we're going to do the Lord's Supper. We're going to say this is the cup of the new covenant. And so the covenant kind of infiltrates its way into just about everything that we do. And sometimes it's not as explicit as we are going to make it this morning, but it's always there, and it has this background for everything that we do. And so it can't really be overstated the importance of covenant theology to this church. It's very important to us. And so Bill asked me to teach on the Abrahamic covenant, and in covenant theology, this is like a slow pitch softball lob. Like, you know, it's a little bit different talking about Moses or David, but like Abraham is like the picture of the covenant. It's the biggest, clearest picture of God's plan of salvation and how he actually creates this contract, this covenant with mankind. And so when he asked me to preach on, or not preach on it, but to talk on it this morning, I was like, yes, yes. And so just a shout out to Andrew Payne, who's teaching the youth for me. And so I can be here with y'all. All right, so here's my plan. I'm going to give an overview of the Abrahamic covenant today. And then next week, we're going to look at the covenant ceremony of it, as well as the signs and the conditions of the covenant. And so if that's unfamiliar language, I'm going to explain what that means in just a minute. But because I haven't been down here with y'all, and I've been upstairs, and I don't really know exactly what y'all been talking about, I want to just give a very quick rundown of what covenant theology is. And I want to start at like this macro level, and then zoom in on the covenant with Abraham. And so if this is the fifth time that you've heard this about what is covenant theology, I apologize, but that's what we're going to do. And you can actually see that order there on your sheet. If you have heard it before and you know all this stuff, you can just smile and nod, or, you know, pretend like you're reading your Bible on your phone and scroll through Facebook or something. But we'll begin by asking, what is covenant theology? And so this book right here is a pretty big book. There's 66 smaller books within it. It's written by many different authors. It's written to different audiences. It's written in different genres. And so it's huge. It's massive. And we want to understand it. And we want to understand what it's about. What's the story of the Bible? What's it trying to teach us? And so the question then becomes, well how can we better understand this? Would it be just like reading through it 1,000 times? I mean, that'd probably be pretty good. But what we do as humans is that we are really good at trying to develop ways to understand the Bible better. And so in the theology world, you have all these different ways of trying to understand the Bible. That we've put it into these different categories for understanding what's said here. And so we have biblical theology, and it tends to look at the Bible through this historical redemptive narrative. And so you can look at the theme of abiding in John's writings. We're going to be talking about abiding this morning. And John mentions that word more than any other writer. It's over half the instances of the word abide comes from John's writings. And so you can look at a biblical theology of this idea of abiding in John's writings. Or you could look at this theme of the kingdom of God and see how the kingdom of God stretches through the Bible, where you can go through Genesis and you go through the kings and David and you get to Jesus, who is the real king, right? And so you see the kingdom of God all throughout the Bible. So that would be biblical theology. Then you have systematic theology. This is probably what most people think of when they think about theology, where you have all these categories that the Bible is put into. I lost my place. There we go. So take the Trinity, for example. If we want to know what the Trinity is or anything about the Trinity, we could read through the whole Bible and try to underline every instance that we see of it or things like that. Or we could categorize it and put it into a book, almost like an encyclopedia, and have the Trinity. And then under that heading of the Trinity, you'd have all the passages that talk about it. Maybe it says who the three persons are, or how they relate to each other. And so that's systematic. It puts the theology of the Bible into a system that you can understand. Well, then you have covenant theology that we're talking about, and you probably guessed it. It's looking at the Bible through the framework of the covenant. And I know y'all have talked about this before, but what's a covenant? I know Bill's mentioned this to y'all. Can someone tell me what a covenant is? All right, so a relationship that God establishes with us and guarantees, right? Like, it's not just this friendly relationship, but there's a guarantee, there's a promise attached to it, established by his word. One of the first classes I ever took in seminary was covenant theology, and we had it hammered into our head. I think y'all talked about this, but O. Palmer Robertson, he's kind of like the go-to covenant theology guy for a lot of seminaries, but it was hammered into our head that a covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. You couldn't mess that up. If you messed that up, you failed the class. Not really, but it was so hammered in that this bond, it's this guarantee, it's this promise, it's a pact or a contract or an agreement, right? So that's what a covenant is. And so what we find when we look at scripture, we see this theme of the covenant that quite literally runs throughout the Bible from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation 22. That is this thread of the covenants of God over and over and over again that runs straight through the Bible. And so it's a framework for how God relates to humanity, like Gabby said, right? How he relates to humanity, and it's through covenants. And so it's been that way throughout history. And even now, our relationship with God is based on a covenant. And spoiler alert, we're going to talk about that in communion when we say this is the cup of the new covenant. Right? Even now, our relationship with God is based on a covenant. And so in covenant theology, you get the continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament, and so it's that thread that runs right through it. And so it's the plan of salvation unfolding through different covenants. Right? There's different stages of it. And so the plan of salvation is unfolded through the covenants. All right, so what are the covenants that we're talking about here? Well, since we are humans and we categorize things, we've organized the covenants into categories. And now, there is some debate on how many covenants that we have in Scripture, whether it's two covenants or three covenants. And so here's your big word of the day that you can impress your friends at work tomorrow, right? It's either bicovenantalism or tricovenantalism. So you can impress your friends at work, just like casually drop it when you're pouring coffee. It's like, I'm more of a tri-covenantalist guy myself, or, you know, whatever. But what that means is you either believe in there's two covenants or there's three covenants. This morning, we're going to call it three. Like I said, there's debate. I don't really even want to get into the debate, but we're going to call it three covenants this morning. Pretty much everyone I read believes in three. And so we'll start with the covenant of redemption. So this is kind of the disputed one. It's not as clear cut in Scripture. It's kind of more implicit in reference to. But the covenant of redemption, did y'all talk about covenant redemption in here at all? I know y'all talked about covenant of works, right? All right, maybe Bill's a bi-covenantal guy. I'm not sure, but we can ask him when he comes back. But he did? Okay, all right. We got a yes. All right, covenant redemption, it happens in eternity. It happens outside of time. And so what that means is there's this agreement within the Trinity before time in which the Father determined to redeem a people through the work of his Son as a mediator and applied by the Holy Spirit. So covenant redemption, God enters into covenant with himself with a plan to save the creation that's not even created yet through his Son, and applied by the Holy Spirit. It's that agreement of the Trinity to save his creation. So that's the covenant of redemption. Then you get the covenant of works. And so this one's going to be kind of important for us today as we talk about the covenant of grace. And I know y'all have talked about this one, but it's this covenant between God and man. And it was first made in the Garden of Eden with Adam. And the covenant was essentially this. don't eat of that tree. You know the one I'm talking about, right? Don't eat of that tree and live, or eat of the tree and die. Right? That's the covenant, the promise that's made there. And so this is what we mean when we say it's this covenant of works, is that it's perform rightly, Adam, and live. Perform wrongly and die. And so we all know the story. Both Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree. And so here's the big question for us when it comes to the covenant works. God says, on the day that you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And so here's the question. When they ate of the tree, did they die a physical death that day? No. No, they didn't. Well, why didn't they die? God said, the day that you eat of this tree, you shall surely die. Why didn't they die a physical death? Well, it was because in that moment that God entered into another covenant with man, and it's what we call the covenant of grace. It was substituted. So the covenant of grace, it's a new covenant that God makes with man, that when they couldn't keep the covenant of works, he says, okay, I'll keep the covenant for you on your behalf. And so it's this biggest display of, the biggest display of this is through his son, Jesus, who keeps the law perfectly, who dies the death that we should have died in our place. And we access that through faith, and in contrast to works, it's full of grace, hence the name, covenant of grace. And so that's the Jeremy Britt definition of the covenant of grace. It's this replacement of the covenant of works, in which God says, okay, I'm going to do it for you. But we do know, just going back to the death thing, we do know that it is a spiritual death involved there with Adam. But the word that this used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text is thanatos, which actually means a physical death, not this just spiritual death, right? And so they didn't die that day because God had grace on them. And so we see the covenant of grace through these six administrations. So you can think of it like six episodes where, like, he unfolds this plan of grace. And you see it starting with Adam in Genesis 3:15. There's going to be this offspring that's going to come from you that's going to crush Satan. Right? There's the promise of the offspring. The promise of the Redeemer is already set forward. They sin, 15 verses later, you get the promise of the Redeemer. I'm going to put enmity between you and him. Then you get Noah in Genesis 6. All of man's thoughts are evil. In Genesis 9, God says, I promise through covenant that I'm going to preserve you, right? So y'all talked about this last week. The ark, right? It's going to preserve humanity. It's going to preserve that seed that he promised to redeem the world through, right? And so this is the covenant of preservation. Then you get Abraham. We're going to talk about Abraham in just a bit, but it's in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. Then you get Moses in Exodus 20, then David in 2 Samuel 7, and then you get the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. It's also in Ezekiel 34 and 36, and you also see it all throughout the New Testament too. But you get the new covenant. We see it first in Jeremiah 31. And so that's the big picture, okay, of covenant theology. And so we've started with macro and starting to go micro a little bit more. And so let's zoom in here in just a bit on Abraham. But before we do, does anyone have any questions at all about that first part or anything about covenant theology or covenant of works or covenant of grace or covenant redemption? Anyone have any questions at all about that? So clear. Bill laid one incredible groundwork for that then. Everyone's like, we've already heard all that. Thanks. All right, last chance for questions before we talk about Abraham. All right, here we go. So when we look at the covenant of Abraham, you kind of see it in three places. Like I mentioned, you see it in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, and you get all of chapter 15 and all of chapter 17. And so I don't know if Bill mentioned this to y'all or not, but when we look at covenants, we see four parts to every covenant. You get the parties of the covenant, you get the promises, you get the conditions, and the sign of the covenant. So there's party members of the covenant, promises of the covenant, conditions, and then the sign of the covenant. And so take the covenant of works, for instance, with Adam. The parties were God and Adam, who was representing mankind, as we come to find out. And the promise was, you and your offspring, you're going to live in eternal paradise. That's the promise of the covenant of works. But there is a condition. And the condition is, eat the tree and die. You lose that, right? Don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you live. And so the sign of that covenant was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when they look at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it points to something. Not eating it leads to spiritual life, eternal life, paradise. Eating it, death. So in the Abrahamic covenant, though, you see the promises are in chapter 12, 1 through 3. Chapter 15, you get this covenant ceremony. And then the conditions are all throughout the covenant ceremony, but they're particularly in 15 and 17. And then the sign of the covenant is in chapter 17. And so today we're just going to look at the first two for the Abrahamic covenant, the parties and the promises, and why that matters, okay? And so who are the parties of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, this is easy. It's God and Abraham, right? Again, like Adam, Abraham is this representative head, or maybe you've heard us use the language of like a federal head. Federal just means covenantal head. And so Abraham is also a federal head for us too. He represents all of humanity. And so the Abraham story, right off the bat, is really good about putting the grace into the covenant of grace. Right? It just makes it very clear and explicit, the grace that's present there. And so, who is Abraham? We know who God is, but who is Abraham? So Abraham is this guy, he's living in Haran, he's minding his own business, and God appears to him kind of out in the middle of Haran in the desert. And the kicker here about Abraham is that he's a pagan. He does not follow Yahweh. In fact, he's called Abram, and so it's when God calls him out of that paganism, he gets this new name, Abraham. Maybe that rings a bell that as we become Christians, we also get a new name. We become Christians. We're not who we once were. We have a new name. So same thing with Abram and Abraham. He's Abram, he's a pagan, and he gets a new name, Abraham. He's called out of that paganism. Joshua 24:2 tells us this. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." So Abraham served other gods. And so I think this is very intentional here that God is making a covenant with this guy, because there is absolutely nothing in Abraham that he had done in his life that would merit God to visit him. Like, this is not the Job situation where you got this righteous man living in this country. Abraham is following after other gods. He's done nothing to merit God visiting him. In fact, he wasn't even a follower of this God. And so I think that's precisely the point that of these covenants here. I know Bill Smallwood and I have a friend in the UK. He's a pastor, John T. Rhodes. And John T. Rhodes says, "With the covenant of grace, it's not that people make themselves into the kind of people that God approves of, and then he lets them join the covenant. Rather, God, out of his own grace, comes and chooses people who have done nothing to deserve it and enters into covenant with them." And so that's what he does by choosing this pagan, Abraham, to establish this covenant with. And so you start to see, even in the parties here, this picture of how God is having grace on his people. It's no more this idea of perform and you're good, but rather it's, you can't perform, you already messed it up, so I'm going to provide for you. And he uses flawed individuals to do so. So that's Abraham. All right, so what about the promises? Well, we see three of them, and they're in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 12. Let me just read it for us, and then we'll kind of pull out these three individual promises here. And so chapter 12, verse 1, it has that subtitle called right there, "The Call of Abram." All right, "Now the Lord said to Abraham," or Abram, "go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in him and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Look, all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you, all right? So what are the three promises that we have here? Do you want me to just tell y'all, or should I like get some audience participation here and see if y'all can pull out the three promises? The land. The land, that's number one. Anybody know what number two is? It's in verse two. Someone's saying something. Before that, but that's pretty good though. Nation, descendants, right? You're going to have all these descendants, Abram. You're going to have all these descendants. And then what's the third one, Jesse?
Third one.
You just said it.
Those who will bless you.
I'm going to bless, you're going to be a blessing to the world, and I'm going to bless those who bless you, all right? So you get those three promises there. Land, descendants, and that through them, they're going to be a blessing to the world. And so something I really want to point out here is that these promises, they're not arbitrary. Like, it wasn't that God just appeared to Abraham and just said, you know, from this unmerited grace and favor, you know what, I'm gonna have grace and favor on you, and I'm just going to give you, let's see, what can I give you? I'm going to give you land, and, you know, all right, you don't have children, so I'm going to give you children. And, you know, just because I'm benevolent, let's just bless everybody, right? It's not arbitrary. There's thought and purpose behind these three promises, and they're really intentional. And so this is what I mean by they're intentional. Okay, if the covenant of works, if the covenant of grace is undoing the covenant of works, we need to look back to the covenant of works to understand these promises. So think back to Eden. The original plan of God, it was to have a paradise world filled with people created in his image, filled with people, think, be fruitful and multiply, right? So it's supposed to be filled with people created in his image, and they're living and enjoying life with God, these blessings, right? That was his plan in Eden. But after the fall, instead of them dying that physical death, they were kicked out of the garden. They were kicked out of the place where it was just perfect. There was things attached to childbirth. And there's curses of breaking that covenant as well, too. And so, however, God did not abandon his original plan. He didn't say, all right, let's scrap it. They messed it up. Satan came in and they tricked them. They fell for it. So we're going to have a new plan. No, God is all about his original plan. And so what he does is he sets out, and the rest of the story of the Bible, starting in Genesis 3, is about the repair job that's being done to fix that what was broken. He sets out on a repair job of the very things that Adam lost. And so this is where it gets really good. The promises of Abraham, they're just a foretaste of God's grander narrative, right? He starts to bring them back to Eden. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you descendants, and you're going to be a blessing to the world, right? I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a blessing to the world. He starts to recreate Eden. But it's this small picture right now of God's grander narrative. And so in the grand scheme of things, this covenant, it wasn't just for one family that was looking for this cozy home in the Middle East, right? And that God gives it to him, and he works through this one family. But rather, this covenant, even the covenant with Abraham, extends to us. And because it's a part of the covenant of grace, and the new covenant is a part of the covenant of grace, the covenant that God gives to Abraham is in essence the same one Jesus offers his blood for. It's the same covenant that saves people today. And so Abraham, if you remember back to the Abraham story, it says that he believed and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so the way that Abraham accessed that grace was through faith, that he receives deliverance through faith. Same thing with us when it comes to Jesus. It's through faith. We receive deliverance. We receive salvation through faith. And so Abraham was promised a country, but in the grand scheme of the world, Canaan is actually a pretty small place, right? So how does that then apply to us? Well, Abraham was promised a country, and Jesus tells his followers they're going to inherit the earth. Abraham was promised descendants that would become the Jewish nation. And Jesus says that Abraham's gospel is now for all nations, that gospel of faith in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ saves sinners, that God saves sinners through grace. And they were promised blessings, to get blessings from God and be blessings to the world. And now all that have faith in the covenant promises of God receive blessings, chiefly eternal life with the Father. And so all three of these promises to Abraham apply to us, but in a much grander scale, in a complete and perfect way. And so what we can say about the covenant of grace, particularly this covenant with Abraham, is that it foreshadows Jesus, a better deliverance. And one day, when Jesus comes back, and the new heavens and earth are here and present, right? It's going to look a whole lot like Eden. It's going to be perfect. There's going to be no tears. There's going to be God's people there. And they're going to be living and blessing with him. And so here's the last thing, the last word here. All the administrations of the covenant of grace are pointing to a true and better fulfillment of them. And it's Jesus in his gospel of grace. And so he's the perfect one and the complete and ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant. We're going to keep seeing that, how these covenants all point to Jesus, even we talk about next week about the condition and the sign. So next week, we're going to look at the ceremony, the conditions, and the sign of the covenant with Abraham. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you that your plan of salvation was set in eternity. And we thank you that you are a gracious God and that you have provided all these doorposts through the covenant that point us to Jesus. And Father, it's a wonderful thing to be on this side of the cross, that we can see all these things laid out and how you worked in those stages of delivering your grace to your people. And Father, we pray now as we move to our time of worship this morning that you would be with us and prepare our hearts. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.